I don't know. I almost want to find a different word because it gets overwhelmed, overused, loses meaning, but I was blessed. I was made happy. My soul rejoiced yesterday in watching you guys as a body minister to people. So, thank you. And thank you for showing up and ministering to the kids and the people. And thank you for showing up and ministering to the people at Stanton's and trying to deal with that. My heart was made happy. So, I don't know. You know, I sat there in Mahoney's last night or stood there in Mahoney's or whatever I was doing. And, you know, the back deck there and realized that, I don't know, I just felt these are the people we're supposed to be loving on. You know, it's not the religious, content, middle class, self-righteous people who are happy to go to church. It's the people that are hurting and realize their need, even though some don't realize what that means and certainly have been lied to about how that can be fulfilled. So, that was a good thing. I would have much rather have been there on the back deck of Mahoney's than most places. So, thank you all for participating in loving on the kids. So that was a important deal for their families. And I know that it hasn't gone. I talked to the dads, stepdad and dads particularly, and it certainly has not gone unnoticed. So we need to continue to be about it. So, let's pray. Is Kelsey in the nursery? Okay.
God, I ask you to cause us to be still and know that you are God. I ask you to cause us to truly worship you. We worship you by a broken and contrite heart. We worship you by hearts that are reverent of you, that honor you. That's what worship is. And sometimes it comes out. Sometimes it stays in. And sometimes it looks like mopping a floor. And sometimes it looks like singing loud. I thank you for the fact that you love us as a dad and want to do life with us. Want the intimate, continuous relationship with us, not an expression once in a while. And thank you, you're not a Disneyland dad. Thank you that you're a loving dad, loving father that wants the best for his children. Wants the best in our maturity, wants the best in us growing. God, please help us to hear the voice of Jesus. He represents your nature and your character and your heart, your attitude, your love. For us to miss him is to miss you. For us to not pay attention to him is to not pay attention to you. We can't have a relationship with you outside of the way Jesus expressed it and said it. So God, help us. Help us hear the voice of Jesus today. Help us hear. Ask that your spirit would, that would be sweet if your spirit would overwhelm us with your truth. Amen. There's a statement that I heard growing up a lot, and I don't know, probably someone I'm sure you've probably all heard it actually. I think it's become somewhat of a colloquialism in our culture, but
How does it go? Being so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. I think that's a rather blasphemous statement. I think that that is something that the enemy concocted, not God. Now there's a lot of truth to the fact that being so religious, you're of no worldly good, but Jesus made it really clear that that cannot be so. What did he say? What did God say? What has God said from start to back in this, that the totality of obedience to Him and surrender to Him and keeping His heart, being true to His character and His nature and being obedient to that is to love God. But Levi left him. Is to love the Lord your God. Thank you, Jesus, by the way. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And you know, we can, that's the part that we tend to get the reality of somebody becoming no earthly good because they stand on the fact that I love God with all my heart and they hide behind that. But they forget that, and to love your neighbors yourself. Can't get more practical in this world than to lay your life down for others. Obviously, heavenly minded is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Not have a diversity of love in that. But to love that. Not to love this world, but to love God with all your heart is obviously very heavenly minded, but the reality is that goes hand in hand into love your neighbor as yourself. And the practical reality of truly loving God will show itself and poured out in this world. Period. Not in an isolated monastic lifestyle, but poured out to others. Jesus, chapter 16 of Matthew is, I struggled all week with it because it just seemed very disjointed. I'm not, excuse the parameters of chapter 16 and chapter 15 and chapter 17. Those weren't God ordained. But God did ordain this composite of truth inspired by the Holy Spirit written by Matthew. Put together in this, what seems to be kind of a, you know, I don't know what it looks like, goulash or something, you know, I mean, it looks like a mess or something, you know. Just has a whole bunch of seemingly fragmented things, and all week as I was studying, I was just kind of, you know, there's about six things here that I need to, that are here, and how can this not just be a disjointed deal? And I think there is some validity in some of what we talk about in me trying to, lay out the landscape of Jesus, the literal geography of Jesus and what was happening and where he was going. You know, I find for me that's very useful because it makes it more literal, it makes it more real in picturing Jesus in regions of Galilee. And so I think some of that just practical, you know, nuts and bolts is good and important, but the more time that I spend here and the more that I went over and over and over and over and over to this. It is very homogeneous. It is very much together. It is making a point, even though I don't. The chapter constraints and aren't necessarily what define it. It's expressing Jesus. Remember that at this period of time, Jesus is in the process of taking the primary focus of his ministry off of reaching the nation of Israel into the primary focus of his ministry is on his disciples and ministering to them. And there's a lot of times he takes them aside and takes them out of the region of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and goes to regions where they aren't. There were still multitudes oftentimes that followed him because he was doing some stuff, man. I mean, he was doing some wild things. He was known throughout this region. Word had spread seriously. But there was places where the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't rule, didn't have dominion, didn't have authority so much, and didn't hang out because they were basically pagan places, like Decapolis, you know, where it's 10 cities, Greek cities, that they're rather than the synagogue being the center of the town, it was Greek temples and worship of Greek gods, Zeus and Caesar worship, you know, the worship of their, it was the predominant religion. And yet Jesus was still very, I mean, he was healing lepers. He was raising the dead. He was causing the blind to see. And his willingness to minister in those places, I'm sure, wasn't very well received by the Pharisees and Sadducees doing it. I'm sure there was some residue Jewish populace there, but the predominance was Greek. And Jesus went there, I believe, purposely, somewhat twofold. Excuse me, he went there in order to begin this expansion of the work of God into the rest of the world. Because it does tend to do this. And I think that honestly is the way God does it most of the time, that he starts and it does this. And, you know, like the mustard seed, you know, like yeast. I mean, he uses both of those things to depict what the kingdom of God looks like. We just read that, right? Where you take this little bit of yeast and it leavens the whole lump of dough. Does this. And I think that is more the way that the kingdom of God works. Jesus said it in doing it. So Jesus was in that process of spreading the yeast, if you have it, you know, throughout into the regions around there, which are Greek. But also he was there because the antagonism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, was relentless. And he was in the purpose of equipping his apostles for beginning that work of spreading the gospel throughout the world. So this he comes here, and there's a bunch of things that happen here in 16, but I believe his point and his purpose are contiguous for sure. Let me read something in James, because I think this would express it from the outside a little bit. James was there too, by the way, hanging out with him doing this. But in James 4, verse 2, he says, the end of it is, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which is made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Wow. That doesn't fit too well with contemporary prosperity doctrine, which is rampant. You know, if there's a leaven of the Pharisees these days, it's the prosperity doctrine. It's something that begins to permeate. That God just wants you to be happy. That God just wants you to be blessed. That God just wants to shower down good gifts to you. That your life should look like it's prospering, that it's happy, that it always has joy, because that will be the evidence of God's work in your life. I don't know, I guess James missed that memo, you know, in saying such a thing, in realizing that the way to joy, the way to a right relationship with God, the way to security and peace and true joy in our relationship with God is not through getting candy and getting presents in a Disneyland dad, but through being miserable and mourning and weeping, Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. What is the distinction there? The distinction there is we cannot be too heavenly minded if we are going to be good to this kingdom, good to this world for the kingdom. If we're going to represent the nature and character of God, why would we be mourn and weep? Why would we do that? If we do not see this world in it, the way that it holds people captive and the way that sin is permeated in our culture, just permeates our culture, and we do not see the wretched effects that it has on people and mourn and weep over that, we don't agree with God. We do not agree with God. It says friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Enmity is probably the word most of us grew up hearing. That means hostility. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Jesus in this is beginning to transform, trying to transform these men to where they're thinking, they become, I guess I would say, kingdom minded. Where they become the kingdom of God. That is what's eternal. That is what matters. That's all that's worth living for. And again, that doesn't mean that you become a monk hanging out in a monastery somewhere and think I'm serving God. You know, God said that we're to pour our lives out to others. But Jesus is trying to get it through to the disciples that it is not about the material things of this world. It's about a relationship with God and serving God, and the only thing that really matters is the spiritual realm. Even to the point, you know, his point is, I understand those things, you are human and I will take care of him, but that is not to be your focus, that is not to be your motivator, that is not to be the focus of your thoughts, that is not to be your desires, that is not to be what you work for, is the things of this world. And, you know, we all, in America, we easily put that towards, you know, that, well, okay, we're not to be consumed by our toys. You know? Well, yeah, that's true. But in most parts of the world, Jesus would be saying you're not to be consumed by your food and your shelter and your clothing. Because those are the most consumptive things in their lives, even. That's not to be what motivates us to get out of bed and go to work. That's not to be what motivates us to do what we do in life. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, let me read 16 here, because I think that, because this is the Word of God. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing him and asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he asked them and said, and he answered them and said, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today. For the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Let me just briefly touch on some of these because I want to get to the end of the chapter because I think it's kind of a synopsis of it. But this is the beginning of the point that he's trying to say, and again, his disciples are here, and he's discipling. He's mentoring these 12 men, and including Judas, he was mentoring these men. And so in that process of dealing with the Pharisees and dealing with the Sadducees, they're learning. There was a belief among the rabbis at the time of Jesus prophets are people who came professing, prophesying, you know, declaring things being from God. They were expected to do miraculous things is proof. They were expected to do signs and wonders is proof. Old school prophets, Old Testament prophets did it. You know, there was miraculous signs. I mean, you read some of the Old Testament stuff. It's fairly wild, man. I mean, you know, look at, you know, You build the thing of rocks and pour gallons of water on it in the middle of a drought, and everybody's hating on you, and they're going to kill you just for ruining the water. And you make a trough around it and pour water on it. You make it impossible to start this thing, and God just nukes it. You know, just burns the rocks up. I mean, full on nukes it. And people went, okay. That's, your God's bigger than ours. You know? Because the other prophets of Baal were cutting themselves and crying to their gods. There was a belief among the rabbis in Jesus' day that the demonic impersonated God, and in that the demonic could imitate any earthly miraculous deed. Okay? It did it, you know, even in Moses' day it did it, right? Moses comes walking into the Pharaoh and takes his staff and throws it down, or that, you know, becomes a serpent, right? You see? It's a snake, you know, doing it. What did the spiritual people in Pharaoh's court do? Same thing. Okay? We don't have anything to believe that it didn't happen. So can the demonic do miraculous things? Absolutely. And the rabbis believe that on the earth, that the demonic could impersonate and the demonic could do miraculous things, but not in the sky. If it was from the sky, if it was from the heavens, it was from God. That the demonic couldn't do those things. And that's why, consider it, I mean, this is a pretty wild deal. We need to back up a verse. It says, in dismissing the multitudes, remember he was down in Decapolis in that area last week when we were talking? He was down in Decapolis in the Greek part, and he went across, and he went to the region of Magadan. This is where he was when he fed the 5,000. Okay? Not that long ago. Now, we just fed 4,000 down here with 7 loaves and a few fish doing it. A short time earlier, he'd fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2... No, I'm sorry. He'd fed probably 15,000 with 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So 10, 15,000 people probably. Okay? That's huge. But so they're asking for a sign. He'd healed lepers, he'd raised people from the dead, he'd cleared the blind, they'd seen all this. But what was their statement? You do that from the devil. Your power comes from the devil. You're not from God because you're not doing it the way we think it should be done. It doesn't look like we think it should look. You don't look like the Messiah. You're not acting like the Messiah here. And so this is a statement again that when they say asking for a sign, they'd seen signs, right? They'd seen signs. And these same people in this region where he'd just done this, I mean, I tell you what, you talk about the word spreading, you know, when 10,000 plus people have been fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they were all sitting there on the grass watching this happen. I'm not sure what it looked like. As Jesus is, he's got this much food, and, you know, there's 12 baskets left over. I mean, the people had to be going, did that really happen? I'm stuffed. I can feel it in my belly. You know, I feel like a glutton. I'm stuffed. They'd seen that happen, and they went back to Tiberias and the area around there, which is the big city right there. And they went around to the region and they spread it. And here's Jesus coming back there a short time later. And the Pharisees and Sadducees had heard of this. Okay, they'd heard of this miraculous thing, and they come and say, "Give me a sign and wonder." Well, they knew this had happened. It was proof. It was a bunch of people there that saw it happen, not just Jesus talking about this. But what their statement was to him that was, okay, demons can impersonate and do those things. And we think demons did those. So show us a sign from heaven. Okay? Because in the heavens, only God can do those miraculous things. On earth, the demons can. So this is just a statement. I mean, they're accusing Jesus as having his power again coming from Satan like they've done before. They've said that before, right? You cast out demons by Satan, by Beelzebub. And here they are again, basically doing the same thing. And Jesus comes back to him with a statement we've all heard. You know, what? Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. You know, which is a fairly true. If you were a sailor out there, you can get an idea of what's going to happen. And what kind of weather is going to happen. But he says that I will not give you any sign except for Jonah. Remember when I told you back a while, when we were on Resurrection Day, when we went through it, it was just a sweet thing for me to finally, you know, in my life, rather than just putting it aside and doing it, realizing that Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the earth, right? Just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. He was, or whatever kind of fish it was. I was thinking about that. I mean, you think, unfortunately, we've got a bunch of cartoons that really hurt this impression, right? They've got a little campfire going and they're sitting there, you know, next to the water in the belly, you know, in the belly of the whale. And there's a big room like this, you know, with a big rib cage, and they're sitting there, you know, hanging out. Well, that's not how it was, I'm sure. I mean, can you imagine being inside a fish's belly? I mean, I don't know exactly what kind of a scene was going on there, but, you know, the muscular contraction of that fish, and every time it's doing this, and I mean, this had to be a thrashing. Besides the acidic content of the belly that can, you know, dissolve crustaceans, you know, doing it. I mean, this was not a good time for Jonah doing it, but he was 3 days and three nights there, and Jesus is saying, this is the sign from heaven that I'll give to you, the sign of Jonah doing it. I think it's interesting that he says, you're an evil and adulterous generation, seeks after a sign, and the sign will not be given it except for the sign of Jonah. And he left them and he went away. In James 4, where we just read, you know, he basically says the same thing, right? He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? This was a nation. These were a people that were adulterous. He's using adultery metaphorically here, in his evilness. And adultery is always given for splitting your spiritual allegiance, splitting your allegiance in what your focus is, that you're not 100% committed to God. Whenever the nation Israel in the Old Testament, you know, and in the New Testament, talks about it too, that adultery, spiritual adultery, means that you're not faithful to your God, that you are unfaithful, that you're idolatrous, that you're willing to worship other gods, that you're willing to worship gods that look different than how God has revealed himself and who he truly is. You're willing to worship gods in your image. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in Mark, he says, adds the Herodians in the same time. So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. And they begin to discuss among themselves, is it because we took no bread? Here's a disciple still focused on the things of this world. They relentlessly made that mistake. When Jesus spoke of spiritual things, they turned it into material things or physical things that were there. And they began to discuss, is it because we took no bread? But Jesus, aware of this, said, and listen to Jesus' response. He says, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves because you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many large baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I think that this is Jesus is why he reproved them for being earthly minded. You know, why are you worried about bread? I think it's a lesson for us all. I mean, did you not see? I am the bread of life. I will provide. I care about the needs. I mean, here it is. I saw people hungry, and what did I do? I fed them. And I will do the same for you. You don't have to worry about bread. That shouldn't be the focus of your life. That shouldn't be what you're concerned about. You know what you should be concerned about? The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. Briefly, the Herodians were a group that believed that you could bring righteousness through political activism, through nationalism. And the best I can tell, the most history I could find about them, they're a group of Jews that believed that by nationalizing, that by gaining autonomy from outside rule, they liked the rule of Herod. You know, Herod had built their temple, now his son was ruling. They were letting the Jews be Jews and basically live out their temple life and live out their religion and live out what they were doing. And they were liking this state. They weren't having this direct rule from Rome that said, no, you have to worship Caesar. That wasn't happening. They were allowed to live their religion. And they were people that believed that through nationalism you could bring righteousness. The Sadducees were basically the liberals of the day. They did not believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. These were Jews, man. And they believed that the law was given in order to create moral people and bring about morality in the nation. And be that we would be better people, we'd be a better society, and we'd be a better nation. And the Pharisees were obviously legalists. The Pharisees had law upon law upon law in order to prove their righteousness, in order to show their righteousness to each other, so the righteousness they thought to God, before God. And in their teaching, even though they taught this, they taught the Bible, okay? They knew the Bible, they quoted the Bible, they spoke the Bible. There was, the leaven was the slight influence of legalism, of liberalism, and of politics. The politics is going to bring about righteousness to you. And Jesus has said that we are to beware of that creeping in. That creeping in will have a disastrous effect. And he's setting them up as they go on that we need to stick to this. And I don't know that it could be more clear today. I mean, we need to stick to what this says. There's a lot of causes. There's a lot of, within Christendom in America, there's things that are deemed right and there's things that are deemed wrong, acceptable, unacceptable, that are contrary to what this says. You know, I mean, the contemporary views on morality, the contemporary views on perversion, on what sexuality, the contemporary views on divorce, contemporary views on remarriage, contemporary views on dating, contemporary views on prosperity, on what God wants us to do, the contemporary views on God. We live in America and God wants to bless us and manifest destiny, that we can live out whatever way we want. We can be blessed in whatever way we want. We can prosper in every way we want. I mean, there's a lot of tenets that we hold on to in American Christianity that really have nothing to do with the Bible. In fact, they're contrary to what the Bible says. And you say, well, they're just minor differences in doctrine. You know, we just need to overlook those things because they're not big and we just need to get along. Isn't that the most fundamentally important thing? Is that we just get along? I think Jesus makes it very clear that beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and because it will spread and overwhelm the whole batch. Beware of because here again, the Pharisees' legalism, that's earthly, that's fleshly. The Sadducees' liberalism, that's earthly, that's fleshly. The Herodians' nationalism, that's worldly in doing that. And there's small things that we add, but if we allow that to creep in and be the determining thing that causes us to move and act and function and motivates us, then we're in trouble. It's going to spread, and Jesus said, be very careful of it. We need to be led by the foundation of what the Word says. And we came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. He began asking his disciples, saying, who do the people say the Son of Man is? He left that side. He left the west bank of Galilee again and went over to the other side, probably up by Bethsaida. There was, you know, that was close to where he was from Capernaum, but the region of Caesarea Philippi was actually under one of the different sons of Herod, and it was a predominantly Greek area too. It was part of the cities of Decapolis, which was called Decapolis, where, you know, Damascus was in there, was actually in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And this was, he was under Herod, Philip the Tetrarch, is what this was under. So he moved again away out from, he was briefly in a area that was ruled or run under the authority of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and moved again to the area of Greek and ministering to his disciples. And he came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. He began asking his disciples, "Who do you people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So what does that mean? Okay? I mean, the Catholic Church has this pretty staunch meaning of what that means. So, you know, within the Catholic Church, they say Peter is the head of the, he's the first pope, right? Peter is held as the first pope. That is not what he's saying. And in fact, that the credibility of Peter being a pope under the designation of pope is that they always have true doctrine. They've never had false doctrine, right? That is one of the requirements of a pope. And you're disqualified if you ever have taught false doctrine, okay? Because the pope is the man of God, ordained from God, who would never speak false doctrine, right? Well, in just a minute here, Peter's going to be wholly disqualified from being a pope then, okay? And later on, you know, when Peter was in Jerusalem and Paul came to Peter, remember, he came to Peter and reproved him severely for being wrong in how he was. Disqualified as pope again. But that, again, the doctrine of that, this isn't what Jesus was saying. That's not what Jesus was teaching. Jesus was not teaching the foundation of the papal system in the Catholic Church. Jesus was teaching about his church, the foundation of his church. This comment that Peter said is it's one of the first times that we have it. Is this the first time that said he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? It wasn't. Okay? This wasn't the first time they had said that. So why is this one so important? The other times, I believe, when you look at the other times when they called him the Christ, when they called him the Messiah, they were in response to signs and wonders. They were in response to miraculous events that happened. And this time it wasn't. I believe that this time was different. It wasn't a emotional response to a profound supernatural event. That this was Peter in the calmness, in the solid belief coming from the inside out, not in an emotional response to it, that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And that, what Jesus is saying here is on that foundation, not on Peter, okay? He said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation that Jesus would build his church. Okay? That is the foundation that he would put. The word Peter, it means little rock. Okay? It means a stone, basically. And when he says that I say to you, Peter, little rock, that you are Peter, a little rock, and upon this rock, which a big rock is a giant rock, like a foundation rock that you would build a castle on or you would build something huge on. Upon this statement that you made, that I am the Messiah, okay? That I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation that Jesus would build his church on. That's the foundation that he would, on that foundation. Okay, not on Peter, in the gates of Hades, or, you know, the powers of death is really what it's saying. The powers of death will not overcome it. The forces of the enemy will not overcome this, that my church will stand on the fact that he is the Messiah. I mean, our church needs to be founded not on our dogma, not on our history, not on what we've, you know, on the precepts or the foundation of a that we are Lutherans or that we are Catholics or that we are Protestants or that we are Presbyterians or that we are Mennonites or that we are Methodists or that we are something. Not on that we are some sect of Christianity. That's not what we're to be founded on. We're to be founded on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of the living God. And he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is a verse that is used to validate and justify the contemporary prosperity doctrine. You know, basically Kenneth Copeland and the following of what that happens and how that and all that permeates doing it. That if I speak it, I am created in the image of God is the baseline of it. And I am created and I am God-like. And therefore I speak with the power and authority of God. And if I speak it, I speak it into existence, just like God spoke it into existence. So if I declare it and I speak it, then it is true. That is blasphemous. That is not what this says, and that is not what the Bible says doing it, okay? That is not what this verse says. And to take this verse out of context and use it to say, so if that is the case, that is how the verse is interpreted, then what do we say? You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks with no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. This is not talking about speaking material prosperity into my life. Okay? This is not talking about declaring material prosperity into my life. This is not talking about telling God what he is to do in heaven. This is not determining what happens in heaven by me speaking it or me declaring it. What this means is that I am, when my heart is in line, the keys of the kingdom of heaven is when my heart is in line, when I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and my heart is aligned with, on earth, with what is in heaven. They know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They know that is. When I am aligned with that, when my heart is aligned with that, that what happens in earth is what happens in heaven. It is not about me declaring it or me determining it. It's about me being in line with what is happening in heaven. And it is a very dangerous thing to take this verse out of context and to say that I can speak prosperity or I can speak with the power and authority to determine what happens. The key there, it says you ask, you do not have because you ask with wrong motives. There's other verses in the Bible that are very clear. Very clear. That he will give you the desires of your heart. Right? What does that mean? Does that mean that he will give you the desires of your fleshly heart? Or he will give you the desires of a heart which is in conformity to his heart. If you read it in context, you see what it says. It is not about prospering my flesh. It is not about prospering what I want. It is not about me declaring what I want to be. It is about God. When God transforms my heart and my heart is in line with God, my heart will be fulfilled. My heart can be fulfilled when I am in line, when my heart is in line with God. And when it's not, we ask and we do not receive because we ask with wrong motives. We'll spend it on ourselves. This is Jesus talking about trying to get into the disciples. That it's not about functioning in this material world, and it's about the material things, about food, about shelter, about life, about doing things in life, about the physical world that's happening here. And then all of a sudden we say, and God, bless my life here, and bless my material world here. This is about them being focused and in tune with God. This is about them, their lives being about the spiritual things in life. That the kingdom of God is what matters. Our goals, our motives, our desires, our longings should not be about prospering in this world. It should be about prospering in the kingdom of God. And God prospering us as He chooses too. From that time on, Jesus began to show His disciples that they must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief, that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took Him aside and rebuked Him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This should never happen to You. But He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This should be a word that we have committed to our hearts. That is a constant awareness in our minds. If anyone wishes to follow Jesus, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, if we want to be followers of Jesus, if we want to call ourselves Christians, what does it mean? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who should not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. That's another part of it. But Jesus is trying to teach them that this is otherworldly. That this isn't about this kingdom. This isn't about this earth. This isn't about my fleshly desires and fulfilling my life. He says, if anyone wants to save his life, let him lose it. He's going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. To love God means to submit to God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. Because I believe that probably one of the closest words in our culture we have to love is submission. To regard others as more important than ourselves is submission. Not about how much I like you. It's about, do I regard you as more important than myself? That's submission. That's submitting my will, my desire to you. That's caring about you more than I care about myself. And it's saying that we need to do that about God. Care about Him more than we care about ourselves. We need to do that about others. We need to deny ourselves. Take up our cross. The cross represents what? Death. Death. Willingness to die. Willingness to suffer. Willingness to, in this world, to be pounded. And I am absolutely convinced that we will not be friends with this world. if we're followers of Jesus any more than he was? Are we to be those who love? Absolutely. Those who pour out? Absolutely. I mean, that is our mission statement. That it's not about us. And it's not about doing works. It's about being dead to yourself. It's about living our lives. That is the earthly good. That is being heavenly minded enough that you are of great earthly value. That you're of great earthly value because your life is about loving. And Jesus said that's what we're to be here doing. We're to be here loving. We're to be here pouring our lives out to people. That's not about being a good Samaritan. That's being led by God to do what's best in people's lives. It's not about being a nice person. You won't find nice in the Bible. Because our interpretation of nice is me acting in such a way that you will think well of me and think I am nice. And if I say something that you do not like, that by definition makes me not nice. Right? Because it maybe made you feel bad. So by definition, parents should not have nice as one of their requirements, right? Because selfless, merciful, compassionate, gentle, kind, patient, absolutely. We're commanded to be those things, okay? It's not about being a bee either, okay? Boy or girl, okay? That's not acceptable. We would say that would be the opposite of nice, right? Why don't you be nice and quit being a something, right? Right? We would say that would kind of be the opposite. We're not allowed to be either one of those things. I'm not allowed to have my interactions with you be determined by what your response will be to me. My interactions with you are to be based on my loving you and regarding you as more important than myself. With gentleness, with kindness, with patience, with long-suffering. Okay? But to regard you as more important than myself. Not your response to me is the most important thing. We lose sight in the idea that we are to be spiritual people, and we tend to transcend into some etherical state of we're supposed to be a selfish person pursuing my relationship with God, unaware of people around me. That obviously is not the case. My love for God, my pouring myself for God, will look just like it did in Jesus' life. He just went and fed 4,000 people who probably very few of them would ever truly have a relationship with God. Some of them might have come to that point, you know, I can't say. But that's a lot, you know, there was 4,000 men, so there was probably 10,000 there too at that time. We don't see anything in the New Testament church that represents something like that, where they all became believers. What was Jesus doing? Loving on him. Pouring love out to him. I believe that that's what I saw last night. That's what just blessed my heart. Is that there was a group of people there pouring out and loving on lost souls. That's what we're to be about. That is what we're to be about, is loving on people. Caring about people. That is being heavenly minded. That is being spiritual. That is not being focused on what prospers me or what makes my life better, or what my goals are, or what my pursuits are, what my happiness looks like. It's caring about other people. And I believe that Jesus, in this process of trying to mentor and disciple his 12, in order to set up this process, was trying to make that point. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, I'm going to read it again, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it. This shall never happen to you. Here's Peter right then, after Peter just made this profound profession that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He turns around and becomes very fleshly in what he says. He says, your mind is not on God's interest, but on man's. It's the same thing he said at the beginning, right? It's the same thing he said at the beginning when they were focused on bread. It was on the human part, not on God's interest. He wasn't being led by the Spirit of God. In fact, who was he being led by? When he turned to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. He was being led by the enemy. You're a stumbling block for me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man. Then Jesus said to his disciples, and this should be something that is a foundation of our being. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow him. Follow what he says. Follow what he's told us. Follow what his heart is about. Truth. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. The only thing that matters are eternal. The only thing that matters with your kids are eternal. The only thing that matters with the people you meet are eternal. The only thing that matters is the spiritual side of it. Now, that doesn't mean that practically we don't live out loving. Practically, we have to pour out. God, Jesus said, if you see a man asks for your shirt, what do? Give him your coat. He says, if you see somebody who's hungry, what do? Send them away and say, go and be well. Feed them. If you see a need and God puts that need in your life, what would it be about trying to meet it? We're review about being used of God to meet that need to love, just like Jesus did, right? They were hungry. Did he do that in order to get something from them? No, he did that because he felt compassion in his soul for them, because he loved them. And that's what we're to be about. We're raised our whole life. What are you going to do when you grow up? How are you going to be fulfilled? What is your career going to be? Every kid is raised up. It is about you. It is about your happiness. You know, what do parents rampantly say, relentlessly say? What do you care? I just want my kids to be happy. How many of you have ever heard a parent say, I want my kid to be holy? That's all that matters. Holiness means to be right with a God. Nothing, no sin between us. Holiness means to be, and that's all that matters. We tend to think whatever makes you happy in our culture. I mean, that's such a wretched carryover from the 60s. If it feels good, do it. Okay? If it makes you happy, then that's all that matters. No, that's a tragic thing. I mean, heroin will make you happy. Euphoric. Did we start handing it out? Obviously, we'd say not. And it's no different from this world. This world will not make our children happy. The only thing that'll make our children truly happy is holiness. Is right standing with God. Is knowing the power of God to redeem them from sin, to renew their minds, to free them from the bondage of sin, to forgive them for sin. To know forgiveness. To know redemption and a right relationship with God. That's the only hope. And that's the only thing that matters for our kids. It's the only thing that matters for each other. It's the only thing that matters for this world. And if that isn't the focus of our lives, we need to reevaluate. What are we about? What are we doing? What are we pursuing? Why are we pursuing it? Let's pray. God, I don't know if it's just me or what it is, but there seems to be a troubled distraction over this room. A bunch of hearts that are struggling to be in tune with what's being said. And God, please forgive me for being such a bad vehicle of your truth. There isn't a more important truth. Jesus was, do you still not understand? In Mark, in this relating the same time, the same event, he says, are your hearts so hardened? Are your hearts so hard? Do you not see? Me trying to teach what you taught Jesus is a pretty pathetic vehicle. God, I depend on your spirit. I don't know why. I don't know why there's a wall is here. But God, I ask you to tear it down. I ask you to tear it down and break through the hardness of our hearts. You were trying to reorient your disciples. It wasn't about the material world, as the Pharisees, as the Sadducees, particularly as the Herodians all thought. It was about the material world and what their actions were and what they did. But this is about a walk of faith. This is acting on things not seen. This is being moved by and determined by things hoped for. You say, this world says, show me and I'll believe. And I believe your word says, believe and I'll show you. We're called to step out in faith. We're called to trust you. Put our trust in you, even though it seems risky and it seems iffy. And you say that you will show us. And that trust in you is to be obedient to you. The one who has your words and keeps them, that's the one that loves you. Not the one who feels it. Not the one that says he does. The one who is willing to obtain your word and your truth and follow it and keep your word. That's the one that loves you. And the one that loves you will be loved by your Father, by you, God. And Jesus, you say, you will love him and you will show yourself to him. You will disclose yourself to us. We say, show me you, Jesus, and I'll obey you. You say, obey me and I'll show you. Are we willing to step out? Because this is a spiritual journey, and I believe, God, that's your process of getting out of our stinking fleshly material mindset, preoccupation and consumption. Is that you tell us to go beyond yourself, to step out in faith, to act in obedience to what I said. It's not like we're lacking on what that looks like. You've given us this book that's full of your heart and your commandments.
Old Testament and New, that reflect your truth, that reflect your heart, your character, how you feel. Are we willing to conform to that, to be obedient to that? And step out in faith in that? Or do we say, show me a sign? Show me a sign. Do we act like an evil and adulterous generation? It remains in sin that does not obey and is not obedient. And is not spiritually chaste. Is not spiritually absolutely bound to you. God, I ask you to show us the adultery and evil in our hearts. The adultery in our relationship with you. I ask you to show us where we are materially, fleshly minded and moved and motivated and controlled by our will, by our emotions, by our thoughts, by our things. Cause us to mourn and weep. Over the sin and its effects in our lives and others. Cause us to repent. God, cause us to know your joy. Your forgiveness. Cause us to long for nothing more than to be right with you. Because that's all that matters. Is that we have unbroken fellowship. Unbroken harmony with you. That's all that matters. Cause us to long to be led by your Spirit. You promise that you're willing to do that. And break through any callousness in our heart. I don't know what it takes to plow our hearts and make them fertile. So your truth grows and produces fruit. God, please do it. Please do it, because I love my brothers and sisters here. And I want them to know the sweetness and the joy of the right relationship with you. Amen.